You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Tonight we're looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we have already studied the book of Ephesians, but the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, these two letters are very similar. And there's a reason for that. When Paul was writing these letters, he had the various churches in mind. These are all churches in the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And the city of Ephesus is a coastal city. And then if you were to go pretty much about due east from Ephesus, you would get about 100 miles, you'd get to the city of Colossae. The concern that Paul had was that there was a false teaching that was taking place in the city of Colossae, in the church in Colossae. What I taught you when we did the book of Ephesians is that what Paul was trying to do is to head off the false teaching in Ephesus with a dose of preventative medicine. So the sickness or the false teaching had not spread yet to the city of Ephesus. So he writes a very similar letter, but more general in its appeal, more based in generalities than in specifics. Paul's concern, though, is that Ephesus was the hub city. If the false teaching spread to Ephesus, it could go to the entire region of Asia Minor, because that was the original founding mother church of the entire region. But the false teachers had focused their energy, and it may have just been one teacher at this point. Paul writes in the singular related to this person, not in the plural. So it could very well be just one bad teacher that is leading a congregation astray. And so Paul is writing these letters to equip the entire area to be on its guard against this false teaching. We called the letter to the Ephesians preventative medicine, and this is the radical surgery. Paul's being much more specific here with the problem with the church in Colossae. Now, what was the particular false teaching that he was concerned about? Well, he describes it as being something that is being foisted upon the Colossian Christians, and they are being manipulated by these people, taken captive by deceptive philosophies. So this teacher or teachers were tricky in the way that they were trying to control the people of this church, using spiritual intimidation and manipulation. We don't know the total specifics of what they were teaching, but we can discern certain things from the text. Paul makes reference in chapter 2, verse 16, to the Sabbath, that they were teaching something related to Sabbath. He talks about festivals, new moons, and Sabbath. Greek philosophies and religions held festivals and celebrated lunar days and that kind of thing. So it could be a general Greek teaching or some kind of pagan teaching. But when he said Sabbath, only one group of people keep Sabbath, and that's Jews. So that's one tip-off. And then he also mentions two times in this letter circumcision. Again, there's only really one group of people that really emphasizes that, and that's Jews. So this was a Jewish teaching, but there's some other things about it, though, that are a little interesting. Paul's letter to the Galatians was a letter that was written to address Jewish Christians, or maybe just Jewish people, who were pressuring the Galatian Christians to live in accordance with the law of Moses and keep Torah and keep all the traditions of the Jewish faith. I think this particular group of Jewish was slightly different from the Galatian Jews, that they were also emphasizing a certain mystical spirituality that is akin to what became Gnostic Christianity, which was a very challenging heresy that the early church had to fight, that boasted of secret knowledge and mysteries that a select elite group of leaders was in tune with. And if you think about that, how controlling that could be. You know, say I'm a leader and I'm getting all these kinds of visions and having these spiritual experiences. Well, you're not having them, but you want to be in touch with spirituality and you want to get connected to the divine like that. So take me to be an authority. Well, he's having spiritual visions. He's having all these spiritual experiences. What's he doing? What? And this is actually how cult leaders control their following. They know the mysteries. They know the secret knowledge. They have the hidden secrets that nobody else has because they've had their secret visions and their dreams and their connections with angels and spirits and so on. Well, just as these kinds of, quote, mystery religions took hold in paganism, they took hold in branches of Christianity in the form of Gnosticism, they were also prevalent within Judaism too. And there are versions of it in Islam and other religions as well. There's mystical spiritualism in every type of religion. But the MO is typically the same. It tends to be more cult-like. It centers around the super spiritual leader who's got this insight that nobody else is privy to. And it gathers a following of people who get manipulated and deceived by this super spirituality. And so what Paul is going to do to radically counteract this false teaching is he's going to emphasize the truth of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not about the super spiritual person. It's about Jesus. And it's about being connected with him. There's no secret wisdom or secret knowledge that hasn't been disclosed. Jesus was plainly displayed as crucified and risen, not just before the leaders of the church, but before the entire world. It was hidden before that happened, but now that it's happened, everybody's seen it. The mystery's revealed. It's for everyone. It's not for the select few in crowd, the spiritually elite. It's for all the saints who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the saints exist to tell the message to the whole world. So this is really a message for everybody. It's not just for the in spiritual elite. So this is Paul's strategy with dealing with this, is to emphasize the supremacy of Christ, the universality of the gospel and its scope and reach, and the call to the Christians in Colossae to truly live the Christian life and not adapt the super spiritual practices of these false teachers. One of the things that's very common among these types of philosophies is that they practice heavy asceticism. They really abuse the body. You know, they beat it and starve it and practice a sort of attack of the flesh. All the while they're doing this sort of religious practices, they are actually not interacting with the true aspects of the flesh. And sometimes some of these mystery religions practice forms of sexual immorality. Think about the cults that you know of. You know, if you think about any cult, that you very often sexual immorality is very prevalent in the life of the cult. The cult leader has convinced everyone that spiritual practice is not related to sexual immorality. It's related to asceticism. You've got to abuse that body. All the while, you're not actually dealing with the problems of the flesh. And this is part of what was taking place in Colossae with the false teaching there. Paul is not only going to directly address the false beliefs and practices, but he's going to reassert and encourage the true faith in the uniqueness and primacy of the person of Jesus Christ. He's the embodiment of the truth and of God, and therefore to be wholly relied upon. He's going to proclaim the gospel and assert it and affirm the full sufficiency and redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross for salvation, as opposed to you need the mysteries, you need the angels, you need to beat your body up. No, Jesus alone, faith in Jesus alone, that's the key. Paul's going to lift these things up. So that's actually the way the book is structured. As I was putting this together, I got on an S kick. I'm sorry. If you look at my outline, I couldn't think of a good S for the beginning. Oh, I just thought of one. I'll rework my outline later. Supplication. Paul makes supplication for the saints. But you hear Paul's heart's prayer, and he very often begins a letter with a prayer to really lay on them what his heart's desire is for them. But his heart's prayer for the church is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we could call that the supplication for the gospel or something like that. And then Paul then in the next section lifts up the supremacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, particularly the person and work of Jesus. He is the supreme head over all things. And what he has done is the definitive act. And then he goes to his own authority, but he talks about it from the standpoint of being a servant of the gospel and a steward of the gospel. Next one, sufficiency of the gospel. But this is essentially what that next section is about. The false teachers are wanting to add all these things. You need angels. You need mystery knowledge. You need visions in order to be spiritual. And Paul just sweeps all that away and says they're of no value. You need Christ. That's what you need. The sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. And then the last major section is seeking the life of Jesus Christ. And he calls the disciples to seek the things that are of above, where Jesus Christ is seated and enthroned. That's where you're going to find life, not in seeking these earthly elemental philosophies and vain things. Seek the life of Jesus Christ. And then he gives them a whole list of various servants of Jesus Christ in his closing. And we'll talk about why he does that at the end. So let's start with chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. And we'll read Paul's heart prayer for the church. Tonight's book is only 4 chapters. So we can really go through this text and read a lot of this. But Colossians chapter 1, and we'll just pick up here at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, notice there, Paul refers to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Sometimes he calls himself a prisoner of the gospel and a servant of Christ Jesus. He's claiming the authoritative title here. This is from the apostle. Timothy. Interesting thing about Timothy, and we'll read the letters to Timothy, but I think Timothy was stationed, I don't know if he was at this point, but he was the pastor of the church of Ephesus. In the letters that Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy is going to be guarding the faith in Ephesus, and he's very concerned about the loss of Asia by the time he writes to Timothy. So I would imagine at the point of writing this letter, Timothy wasn't at that point at that station in Ephesus. He could have been being discipled by Paul directly at this point. So he writes to the saints. This is typical of the way letters were written. You write who it's to and then who it's from right at the beginning. Letters we write who it's to at the beginning and then we write who it's from at the end. You have to read the whole letter to find out who the letter's from. That doesn't make logical sense, does it? But that's the way we write letters. But they did it a much more logical way back then. And a very typical blessing from Paul, grace to you and peace from God our Father. But then he gets into these prayers. And very often, Paul will start with thanksgivings. This is a typical letter for Paul. But he starts with what he's thankful for, and then he moves into what he's going to be praying for. But while he's thanking and praying, he is actually going to be preaching and sharing his heart for them too. You want to know what somebody really deeply wants? Listen to their prayers. You know, it's a very key thing. You know, if you listen to what people pray, you can hear their heart's desire. And so you hear that in Paul. We always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. That's the main thing that he's going to be focused on through the whole letter. The word of truth, the gospel. Now notice how he's grateful with how they received it, which has come to you, as indeed it in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And I imagine Epaphras also tipped him off that they're falling away too. Think about this. Epaphras probably had come from Colossae when Paul was preaching in Ephesus. When we were talking about the letter to the Ephesians, we got into a little bit of what is recorded in the book of Acts. But Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, building up a church there, making a missionary hub, from which Paul then could reach all of Asia Minor. So Paul put a lot of energy, a lot of time, built up a lot of disciples. Epaphras probably was one of those disciples who studied under Paul in Ephesus and then took the faith back and very likely was a church planter who planted the church in Colossae. So Paul is giving thanks for how all that transpired and how all that happened, how they first heard the word of truth in the gospel, how Epaphras brought it to them. And then he said, Epaphras had it right. This false teacher, teachers, they're off. Get back to the gospel, the word of truth. That's what it's about. Epaphras told you right from the start. He's affirming all of that. And then he goes on, verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a beautiful prayer. But one of the words that I want you to focus on is the in verse 12, where it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Now, if you go to chapter 2, verse 17, actually we'll start at chapter 2, verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. One of the things that these false teachers were doing was they were passing judgment. Oh, you haven't received the visions? You aren't connected to these angels, these angelic messengers? You're not doing the ascetic practices? Well, you're disqualified from the inner circle. You know, you don't. And Paul says, I pray, you know, praise God that you are qualified, not because of all of these things, but because of what the Father has done. You know, again, go back to chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. You don't get qualified by your leader. You get qualified by the Father. Right there, even in his prayer, he's going after him. He's attacking the false teaching. He's doing it very subtly. And you can hear his heart for them in that prayer. He's qualified you to inherit and share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I love Paul's prayers for people. And one thing that you can do in your own prayer life is memorize these prayers, and it will revolutionize your prayer life. You start praying like Paul did, you're going to be praying. Start praying for people like Paul prayed for people, you're really going to be praying for people. You know, we often will pray, thank you for Mom, you know, please help Joe. Very short I don't think any prayer is silly, but I mean, we just kind of name people, but we never ask God that you would, you know, fill them with all knowledge and understanding and power, that they would be able to grasp the depths of your love for them. And, you know, Paul just goes deep in his prayers for people and his intercessions. And you'll notice he says, from the day we heard that you accepted the gospel, we have not ceased to pray for you. He was a prayer warrior. Paul models a different level of praying, and the church would benefit from learning from that school of prayer of Paul. So let's go a little farther into the next section. Now Paul begins to expand on the gospel of truth. And at the heart of the gospel of truth is the proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, that is the gospel message. A lot of people frame the gospel message as being Jesus has come to save you and he died for your sins on the cross. That's true. But that's only a partial telling of the gospel. At the heart of the gospel is actually the ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne of heaven. And it's the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior without having him as your Lord. In fact, it's when you make Jesus your Lord that you get him as your Savior. And so the challenge of the gospel is repent. The kingdom of God has come near. Jesus Christ is Lord. And you can be reconciled to him because he died on the cross for your sins. Give your life to him and submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the confession that Paul in Romans says is the confession that leads to salvation. Everyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in their heart that Jesus rose from the dead will be saved. What's the confession that leads to salvation? Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, what's the message that leads somebody to confess that? The proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. So where does Paul start? Not with the cross, he's going to get there, but he starts with the supremacy of Jesus as Lord. Listen to the way he puts it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Starts with the lordship of Christ and moves to the cross, the supremacy of Christ. There's actually a book that was written to preachers that was called The Supremacy of Christ in Preaching, and that was written by John Piper. That little book revolutionized the way that I preach, because I think he's right. Many preachers don't hold up the lordship of Christ in their preaching, and they don't have any power in their preaching because of that. It's Jesus is the one who's going to save people, and it's his lordship is what we're called to recognize that, to acknowledge it, and to proclaim it. And so Paul is not leaving any room here for any, no, there's no wiggle room with respect to Jesus' supremacy. Notice he says, preeminence in all things. He was there at the beginning. Everything got made through him. There's nothing that's been made without him. You know, he was before all things. He's the sustainer of all things. In him, all things hold together. What's his point? You need Jesus. Doesn't work without him. The world doesn't work without him. Life doesn't work without him. Authority doesn't work without him. Creation never worked without him. It's all about him. He's the Lord. And the wonderful thing is, The one who is the supreme head of all things died on a cross to reconcile us to him. That's amazing. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And so he then turns back to the Colossians and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What's his concern? Is that they're getting off center. That's what that false teacher's doing. He's moving them off of the supremacy of Christ and onto the supremacy of the leader. And that's what all cult leaders do. They move it to about being about following them and not about following Jesus. And Paul is saying, that's not who you are. You were redeemed in him, by him. Why would you shift off of that? Hear his word? Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Don't get off. Don't get off center. Stay focused. So Paul turns to his own stewardship of the gospel. Whenever the message of the gospel is challenged, as long as Paul's alive, actually, even after he dies, people are still doing this. And so very often you'll find in these letters, he did it in the Colossian letter too, he's defending his own authority as a minister of the gospel. But he always does it with tremendous humility. And the way he asserts his authority is actually pointing away from himself. The basis of his own ministry of the gospel is not in him. It didn't originate with him, but with the will of God. Remember how he opened it? An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. God chose me. I didn't choose him. I didn't make this stuff up. I'm just a servant. And he actually uses that word for himself. It's the Greek word diakonos. We get our word deacon from that word. But Paul calls himself a diakonos of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave. I'm an household slave. He talks about the stewardship of the gospel. Again, that's the language of a householder. Somebody who has been entrusted with the care of a home, a servant. Stewardship as a word comes into Christian vocabulary because of the Apostle Paul. And it, you know, in English even, what is a steward? What is a stewardess on an airplane? Yeah, a servant. A stewardess is a servant, a steward on a ship, a servant. To steward something means you're serving well. You're serving the house well. So Paul is grabbing this household servant language to describe his own ministry of the gospel. I'm a steward of it, and this is my stewardship. Let me read a little bit of that. Verse 24 of chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church. We got into this in Philippians, but Paul wants to suffer for the gospel. He wants to join Jesus in suffering on the cross for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. And so he uses that kind of language here, as he did in Philippians. I rejoice in my sufferings, because that gets to just simply complete what Jesus has already started on the cross, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to to make the word of God fully known. So notice the word there, of which I became a minister, that's the word deacon, diakonos, according to the stewardship, that's that household steward term, from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now, he's again subtly attacking the false teachers here. They had mysteries, mysterious knowledge that was only privy to them. And if you wanted to know what it said or what you needed to do, you needed to come and talk to them, because they could interpret the tea leaves, the spiritual tea leaves, and tell you what you needed to do. But Paul says, this mystery of the gospel, of which I'm a steward, has actually not just been revealed to me as the guru. Notice who he says it's been revealed to. To the saints. Who's that? The whole church. The entire church. This is not a mystery that is reserved for some elite leadership group. This is a mystery that has been opened up to the entire church. He's being expansive in his language, and notice how he continues with that expansive language. How to them God chose, to them the saints, who he's revealed the mystery, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. So this is not a mystery that is hidden. This is a mystery that has been revealed. And what's the mystery? Christ in you. So when Paul uses the term saints, he uses all the believers. That's what that means. And it literally means the holy ones. Comes from the word in Greek that is often the word that it translates holy. So the saints are the holy ones of God. The other thing, though, is this idea of this mystery. When you think of mysteries, you often think of things that are hidden. You know, I want to solve the mystery. Yeah, they're not solved. They're secret. When Paul uses the term mystery, he's talking about a mystery that was hidden, but it's now revealed. It was hidden, and the prophets longed to look into it. The angels longed to look into it. But it's now been revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, when you read through the book of Isaiah, we've been teaching the book of Isaiah, and you read about the suffering servant and the anointed conqueror, and you're trying to figure out, well, when's the suffering servant, and who is the suffering servant, and how's this anointed conqueror thing going to happen, and what does all this mean? And people are puzzled over these prophecies. Well, after Jesus comes, and he comes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he says, remember all those passages about the servant of the Lord who's going to, you know, set the captives free and heal the blind and the sick and the lame? Today it's been fulfilled in your hearing. He died on a cross. It's no secret that that's the suffering servant. All you have to do is look at Isaiah 53 and you go, obviously about Jesus. But back when it was written, people would have read that and gone, that's kind of weird. That doesn't make any sense. Who's that talking about? But now that we can look back from the gospel, we go, well, that makes perfect sense. But it's more than just for the saints, though. Him, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What's the word that he repeats over and over again there? Everyone. Who's the gospel for? Well, it's only for us secret elite believers over here who can truly live the righteous life. No. For Paul, it's for everyone. Yes, it's a mystery that's been revealed to the saints, but it's revealed to the saints so they would share it with everyone. So Paul emphasizes, yes, there's a mystery. There's wisdom. Hidden wisdom, but it's his hidden wisdom that's been revealed. So he's taken their very language of these gurus, and he's applying it to the gospel and saying, let's blow it up, and let's blow them out of the water. And that's where he's going to go next. he's been beating around the bushes, but now he's going to start to address them specifically. Now we're getting into radical surgery here. So the point of this section is in the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, and he's going to be attacking them directly. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul's never been to this church, never been to the one in Laodicea, which is the next one to the west as you're moving towards Ephesus, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the fullness, all the riches of the full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Over and over again, he's saying the same thing. In whom are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. What are they offering? Hidden treasures and secret knowledge. But guess what the hidden treasure and the secret knowledge is? Christ! Not hidden anymore. Not a secret. He's the hidden treasure and wisdom and knowledge. And I say this so that no one would delude you into thinking there's something else. For though I'm absent in the body, yet I'm with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Jesus is where the source is. He's the life. That's where you need to focus your growing. Not with these guys. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled with him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So everything they're promising and they're trying to urge you to do, the circumcision of your flesh and all this asceticism, you have that fulfilled in Christ. Again, you don't need the guru. What you need is Jesus. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers, authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is a language very similar to Ephesians. I mean, that's almost a direct quote from Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, Paul's making the argument that through the cross, he's bringing together Jew and Gentile under one head, Jesus Christ. And by doing that, he triumphs over all powers and authorities. And he shares in the book of Ephesians that the administration of the gospel is actually doing something in the spiritual realms. That when we come together and unite as Christians across racial lines, across ethnic barriers, across social and economic barriers, the devil loses. Satanic powers and forces fall, and the cross of reconciliation triumphs over the evil powers of this world, which are seeking to corrupt and destroy the creatures of God and draw them apart and separate them. So Paul is saying what we're actually doing when we live out the gospel of reconciliation is actually spiritual warfare. And this is where he all takes all of that in Ephesians. He's just hinting at it here. His focus is to go after these false teachers. In Ephesus, what he does is he goes way deeper, but more general, but he gives them more theology behind it all. To help them to not even be, I mean, these guys would show up in Ephesus and they go, that's so off. I mean, because they have such a deeper understanding theologically and spiritually, and they're living the life. and this guy comes into Ephesus, and they're like, "Get out of here. Get out of town, guy. You're not authentic. That's not real." I once heard I had a guy that was a officer for counterfeits. You know, he would go after counterfeit money people. And one of the things he told me is he said, I asked him, you know, how do you know all the different things that counterfeiters do? And he goes, you only have to know one thing, and that's what the real thing is. Know the real thing, you know, all the counterfeits are counterfeit. That's what Paul's doing with Ephesus. You know the real thing so well that when a counterfeit shows up, it's instantly identifiable as a counterfeit. These people have fallen for the counterfeit. And he's having to, you know, point out why it's counterfeit. Well, it's missing the watermark, and it doesn't have the you know, security strip down the side. It's missing those little red and blue threads. Paul's pointing out all those things in this. So Paul is, again, going directly at him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And he continues, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's probably some stuff that they were saying to him. You know, you can't touch that. And this kind of asceticism has crept its way into the Christian church a lot. St. Francis, actually, who we hold up as a saint. But one of the things that he did with his monks is he would not let them touch money. They were not allowed to touch it. And one of his monks, there was a coin that was left up at the altar, and one of his monks picked it up to move it. And he made him take the coin in his mouth and put it in dog mess with his mouth. That's St. Francis, as a discipline for touching money. That kind of asceticism has characterized monasticism in the church. And a lot of the monks, you know, beating their backs and all of this kind of thing. Punishing the body. It's a form of mysticism, actually. And that's what Paul says here. You know, he says, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't work. Whip your back all day long. It's not really going to deal with the flesh. What do you need to deal with the flesh? You need Christ in you. The hope of glory. That's the mystery revealed. Jesus wants to live inside of you and transfigure you from the inside out. That's the only hope. You can beat up your flesh, starve it all day long, but that ain't going to change anything. So that's where he goes next. Now he takes his focus off the negative and moves to a positive vision of what does it look like to seek after the life that really is life, the Christian life. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. There's our next S, to seek the things that are from above. Seek the life of Jesus Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I think Paul is shifting gears now to paint that positive vision. And what his vision is what does it look like to seek the life in Christ? What does it look like to have that mindset on heavenly things instead of the things that are on the earth? Well, the first thing it looks like is there does need to be a purgation. And there are some things that have to be dealt with and taken off. And so what is that first? We have to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is simply idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God's coming. Kind of a small list, isn't it? Well, he adds a few more things. You too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Here's some more things. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Get it away. Put it away. Get rid of it. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And Paul has other lists, too, of negative things that you need to get rid of in your life. Debauchery, you know, just drunkenness, all kinds of stuff like that. But it's a very short list, actually. So these are things to get rid of. And the last one that he names when he talks about putting on the new self is actually the arrogance of racism, ethnicity, social status. But he does it from a more positive way. In verse 10, he talks about having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. These are labels that people use to put themselves higher than other people. You don't call people barbarians. And use that in a positive way. You don't claim, well, I'm a barbarian. Charlie Holt, barbarian. It's not the way you introduce yourself. You're not proud of that. These are pejorative terms, and Paul is saying, but in Christ, all of this goes away. And then positively, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bear with one another. One has a complaint against the other, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you must forgive. Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So there's a good positive list of things to work on, to walk in Christ, to put on these things. You just like you take the other off, like dirty clothes, and you put these on as good clothes, clean clothes, new wardrobe in Christ. It's good stuff. And there's other lists like this, too, in Paul's writings and in other places in Scripture. This is not comprehensive, but this gets to some of the key things. Galatians, he has a list like this and a list like the negative. Romans got the same kind of thing. Then he moves towards household relationships. Now, Paul will develop these two sections in the book of Ephesians in much greater detail. And the way Paul frames it in Ephesians is about living the Spirit-filled life. It's interesting that in Colossae, he doesn't emphasize the Holy Spirit so much as he continues to hammer on that theme of Jesus Christ. And even when he talks about the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say the Holy Spirit, he says Christ in you. So Holy Spirit. But he's staying focused on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So but when Paul finishes this thing about songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, part of submitting to one another out of reverence for the Lord is subordinate clause underneath being filled with the Holy Spirit. The way Paul says it is, he's got the imperative, or in Ephesians, the way Paul says it is, it's the imperative, do not get drunk on wine, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a direct correlation, one spirit or the other. But be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he modifies what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit by singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, by always giving thanks to the Lord, and by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So living submission relationships, husbands and wives, employers and slaves, parents and children, that is the Spirit-filled life. That's where the rubber hits the road. And in Ephesians, Paul really expands on all that and makes those connections explicit. Here he's just kind of hitting on these themes. And it's interesting, in Ephesians, where Paul really emphasizes it in the marital relationship. Wives, submit to your husbands. And then he really goes into depth about husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her, and that sacrificial love that a husband should have for his wife. And he spends a lot of time on that in Ephesians. And he gives very short things to parents and children and slaves and masters. Here, his emphasis is on slaves and master relationship. You know, he gives, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. That's all he says about that. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That's pretty similar to what he said in Ephesians, actually. But then here, this is more. He expands on this one. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What is a eye service? The idea is, you know, don't just do it because you have to, because they're paying attention, and then you go back to being a lazy servant. Always be serving faithfully, because you're not really serving your earthly master, you're serving the Lord. So you always do whatever you're going to do to the glory of God. Now, this could apply directly to the jobs that we do. The only time you do well in your business is when the boss is watching. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. The wrongdoer, he'll be paid back for the wrong he's done. There's no partiality. And then he, very short again, masters, by the way, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So the idea here is, again, the emphasis on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And because Paul is emphasizing that in his letter, he emphasizes that slave relationship and says, we're all servants to the Lord. And when he really illustrates and really focuses on the slave living godly life to his master, you get it, right? It makes the whole thing make sense, actually. That's how I'm supposed to live. And how do we know that? Because as soon as he addresses the master, he says, because we're all slaves to the Lord. We all have a master, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the last S, and we'll just take a minute here, but the last S is servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in verse 2 and following in chapter 4, begins to have a whole list of concluding thoughts and instructions here. This is kind of summing up all things, the encouragement to be steadfast in prayer, watchful, thanksgiving, at the same time pray for us, that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Don't be foolish, guys. You got this outsider coming in. You know, he's got somebody in mind here when he's saying that. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Make the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, but seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That's what they had lost, is some of their saltiness. When you lose your salt, you rot. So then he goes into this list of very faithful people that they should be connected with. Tychius will tell you about all my activities. He's our beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. With him, Onesimus. Remember, Onesimus was the slave. There were three letters that probably Tychius and Onesimus took. Ephesus, Colossians, and Philemon. They're going to tell you everything that's taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning who you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So I'm going to send some people to you. Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom. And they have been a comfort to me. So there are some people of the circumcision, Jews, converts, that are faithful and good folks. They're not all bad. Epaphras, remember the one that took the gospel to him in the first place, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He's with me right now, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for all those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, gospel writer, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter's been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read the letter from Laodicea. Some people wonder if there's a lost letter to the Laodiceans. Other people speculate that that actually is the letter to the Ephesians, that the name just got changed, and that was the circular that went around to warn everybody else about what was taking place in Colossae. And so they were actually supposed to read that letter from Ephesians as well. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. So I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. He probably had a secretary write the rest of the letter, and then he finished it in his own hand so that you would know that it was from him. The last little thought there that I would have, just share some concluding thoughts. The danger of heresy, and that's what this is all about actually, false teaching, is that it does lead to schism in the body. Their unity in Jesus Christ is, or their unity is to be found in Jesus Christ. When you have somebody taking you away from Jesus Christ, they're actually also separating you from the body of Christ, the church. What the church desperately needs to do is to refocus back on Jesus Christ, and that unity in Christ will then manifest again in the body. They shouldn't allow these false teachers to draw them away from Jesus and away from their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The Colossians need maturity in Christ, and so here at the end of Paul's letter is this list of mature believers with whom they can walk in the faith.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.